Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. This example might have taken place just a little bit too long ago, at least for some of you, but perhaps you've seen something like this in the movies or from your children or grandchildren. But if you remember way, way back to elementary school, or you remember in the movies seeing elementary school students doing this, which is where, you know, the buddy Johnny goes off and starts talking to Susan, and he probably just wants to know what's for lunch. But they see him, and they start teasing him. And there's even that old rhyme. Johnny and Susie sitting in the tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in the baby carriage. You probably at least remember that goofy little rhyme. And you see, when this happens, of course, his friends are teasing Johnny, and it's really embarrassing for Johnny, but if Susie finds out as well, she's going to be embarrassed and suffer some amount, a little bit of shame. And that's where we start this morning. We start with these soldiers mocking Jesus, but they're not just mocking Jesus, they're mocking Israel with him. The soldiers were most likely not Roman soldiers, not soldiers brought in from Rome and imperial guards and that type, but they would have been hired guard from the regions around them. And if you think about how Arizonans perceive their neighbors, we won't say which neighbors, you can use your imagination. Now magnify that by about 100 and add some racism. And that's basically what these soldiers' attitudes would have been like towards Jesus and Israel. And so we're starting to get this image of these soldiers that are not just being cruel, but being cruel because of this deep-seated hatred. And if we think about this even a little bit further, this analogy doesn't even take into the account that by and large, when Rome would conquer a region, they'd say, all right, now you've got to put away your gods. You've got to put those away, burn them up, and you're going to use our gods. And you're going to recognize that Caesar is your god. And yet somehow Israel had managed to keep their own god. And so there would have been this added tension of frustration with Israel, because somehow they still were allowed to worship their god. And now there's this man that maybe he's a king? How could they let this happen? So we better really crush this guy's spirit. And we learned that there's a cohort or a battalion. That would have been about 600 men. And it's more likely that probably not 600 men came out and were all surrounding Jesus and mocking him, but pretty much just everybody who was available came out for this show. When something bad happens to somebody famous, there's always kind of this temptation to look and be like, finally, something interesting's going on. And so they all get in on this action of mocking him and beating him and humiliating him. And we read in verse 17 and 18 that they clothed him in purple cloth, twisting together a crown which they put upon his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so they turn Jesus into this play king. They mock Jesus with their words, and they try to belittle him. They strike him with a reed, spitting on him, and they kneel down to him in homage. This whole thing, we start to get this picture of this sort of horrible, dark, joyous celebrating over what is happening. As you read these words, you can almost imagine this moment, something like a bully scene out of a movie, right? The laughter of the soldiers, the humiliation that Jesus is facing, the cruelty of their laughter. And after they mock him, they lead him out. And in verse 21, we read that they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the countryside, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. It's interesting that they identify Simon by name, and not only Simon by name, but also his two sons. Simon and Rufus and Andrew are, as far as we can tell, nobody. And so the reason that they identified him is most likely because they were known amongst the Christians that Mark is writing to. In other words, Simon most likely saw something in this beaten and belittled and beleaguered man of Jesus that led to him to believe in Jesus. And so they have Simon bring Jesus along. They bring Jesus along to the place of the skull, or Golgotha. And there's two locations. If you go and visit Jerusalem, they kind of battle like, no, we're the right location. We're the right location. The older location is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, of course, and the newer location is the Garden Tomb. And if you look at the distance between either of these, it's less than a half a mile. And so there's this short walk, right? All of us, I think, or almost all of us, can pretty easily walk a half a mile. But we see Jesus, who can't even walk that far without help. It's most likely Jesus is so badly beaten that to even walk under a half a mile was too hard for him. But let's consider further Simon and his sons. Simon accompanies him along this short little path and sees something in Jesus. So often we like to intellectualize our faith and come up with these incredible and beautiful apologetic reasons that you should believe. But there's a story about Billy Graham ministering in Oxford, England. And the story goes something like this. I tried to actually find it when I was writing and I couldn't find it. So this is from my memory. But he goes to Oxford and he's really excited because he's been like, I really want to use some of these really intellectual apologetic arguments. And he gets up and he preaches and people are like, oh, what? And it's a flop. And so the next night he's like, all right, I'm going to preach Christ crucified. And when he preached Christ crucified, that's when he saw the changes in the crowd. That's when he saw the same effect, even though it was Oxford, the crown of academia in the world. It was when Christ crucified was preached. And this is what happens to Simon. He walks with Jesus, taking his cross and helping this poor man along. To outward eyes, he sees a man who is beaten, who is mocked, who's but a step away from death, not only in the reality that he's about to be crucified, but in the beatings that he has taken. But Simon sees something that the crowds don't. He also saw what the Lord was doing. He saw what the Lord was doing for him. A Lord who would be mocked and shamed and would die for him. So often when somebody is shamed like Jesus is here, when somebody is ridiculed, our temptation is one of two things. Either join in, don't do that by the way, or to just turn away. And kind of not watch what's going on. Just pretend it's not happening because it's shameful and it's hard and it's sad. But Simon was forced to interact with Jesus in his final moments. And he saw what God was doing. When you gaze upon these words, when you gaze upon Christ, do you see what he has done for you? When you read these words and see what Jesus has done, do you understand? And now the crowd tries to give him some wine mixed with myrrh. And this is interesting. Myrrh doesn't exactly kill you. In fact, you would spice the wine to make it kind of a little more yummy with myrrh. But so the reason that they're giving it to him is most likely to kind of comfort and even numb the pain of what he has gone through and what he's about to go through. And yet Jesus refuses this, going to the cross fully cognizant of what is about to happen. And as we read this crucifixion, as we read about the crucifixion, we see something else interesting happen. The reason we read the very long Psalm 22 is because in the crucifixion narrative, it echoes again and again the words of Psalm 22. In verse 24, we read, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." And if we go back to Psalm 22, we also read there that they divided my garments among them, and my clothes they cast lots. Through God's divine providence to David, David imagined or experienced what his offspring would endure for his people. He saw and understood how his descendant would be ridiculed, would be shamed, and his clothing would be distributed by lots. Now, it's likely you've all been to at least a funeral in other churches that have crucifixes. And these crucifixes are quite romanticized. For one, Jesus' face would not be this handsome, rugged face that we enjoy looking upon. But secondly, and perhaps a little more shockingly, Jesus would have been naked at his crucifixion. Now, I know this is a shocking statement, and I apologize if you're getting all upset with me. You can yell at me later. But we have to understand this because it's an important tie into something. Nakedness, both in life and in Scripture, is equated with two things very clearly: intimacy and shame. Sin and shame entered the world through one man's action. If we remember all the way back to Genesis 3, Adam went to the tree naked. He was perfectly vulnerable, perfectly intimate with God. There was nothing hidden from God before he went to that tree. And then he came to that tree and he was naked. He disobeyed God. And it was in that yes, sin came into the world, but also shame and death. Now, Jesus also comes to the tree of the cross. In Scripture, sometimes the cross is referred to as a tree, and this is no mistake. Because Jesus comes to the tree of the cross and he is forced to be naked. He is sinless, and yet he is shamed. And then he takes our death, our shameful and painful death caused by sin, and dies it for us. In other words, Jesus comes to the cross having nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide from the Father, living in perfect unity with the Father, and yet he is shamed. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." In this horrible moment, God flips upside down Adam's rebellion, and in Jesus' obedience, in his mocking, in his being stripped naked, in the shameful death that Jesus is about to experience for you all, Jesus reverses what Adam has done and frees you from your sin. He renews your ability to be completely vulnerable with God. And now the charges are inscribed over Jesus. And they read, "King of the Jews." historically, most commonly, this would be hung around the charged neck so that those could read it. But other gospel accounts tell us that it was hung upon the cross. The discrepancy is unclear, and nobody really knows why this was done. But the reason that it was put there was, one, so people knew what he did, and to even mock him a little bit more one final time, but also as a deterrent. You see this man up here dying this shameful death? He did it because he tried to take Caesar's place. Don't do that, was the clear message. And Jesus was crucified between two robbers, these unknown robbers who mocked him, and we know a little bit more about that from other gospel accounts, but it's not important here. What is important is earlier in Mark's account, two of his disciples said, "We would like to be on your right hand and your left hand." But this was the position that the robbers took. His disciples did not understand what it would mean to be at the right hand of Jesus. And then we see everybody walks by, mocking him, shaking their heads, laughing at him. And we read that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And again, we see this in Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads." The reason I point this out is because if you read Psalm 22, everybody's favorite Psalm 23 and Psalm 24, and you read it in parallel to Mark 15 and 16, you will notice an interesting connection. By God's good grace, these Psalms of David, we see Christ's execution in Psalm 22, Christ's death in Psalm 23, and Christ's resurrection in Psalm 24. If you have a moment this week, read those and take note. But the mocking itself is equally interesting. Right? They say to him, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Surely him who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days could easily come down from the cross. In fact, atheist philosophers today take up the same mocking of the crowd, but they miss the fact of what Jesus is doing. Yes, Jesus could have just as easily come down from the cross if he had so desired, but he kept himself there. Because outside of Jesus, if we take honest stock of our merits, we are left wanting. Our sin is overwhelming. Our shame is devastating. And death is the horrible end that comes. And yet, despite us, Jesus hanging on the cross is bearing all of this for you. They're right. Jesus could easily pull himself down upon the cross, and yet he wills himself to stay there for you. And the final mocking, the final embarrassment, the final deriding of shame reveals the truth about Jesus. And so the chief priests and the scribes mocked him, thinking they'd finally had their victory. And they say to one another, "He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." The chief priests and the scribe get in on the action, and they do something ironic. As we've read through Mark, two things have been clear. Jesus saves, and he is king. In other words, as the chief priests and the scribes mock him, they recognize his very nature, albeit ironically. And yet it is clear that he does save. We saw him save throughout the gospel according to St. Mark. And he is king. Because as we know, he has risen. He ascends and he now sits at the right hand of the Father where he reigns and will come again to reign in glory. This morning, we see a vivid and gruesome and difficult picture of Jesus being marched to his death. He is mocked. He is weakened by the beating. He is beleaguered. And he is shamed. And yet these actions are freeing us from the depth of our sin and the horrible consequences of it. I don't know what brought you here this morning, and I won't pretend to know. Perhaps you were bored and just wanted something to do. Perhaps it wasn't beautiful enough outside for you. Perhaps you simply wanted to worship the Lord, or you wanted the promise of community. But I do know that so many bear the horrible weight of sin, the shame, the exhaustion that comes with it, the weakness that happens in the soul when sin wreaks havoc. This morning, as we look at Jesus, we see all of it, graphically and horribly thrown upon his shoulders. He was mocked for you. He was shamed for you. He was made weak for you, and he has paid it all for you so that you can be free, so that you can now walk with vulnerability with God the Father, with freedom and without shame. This morning, we see this man lifted onto the cross and we see him undoing Adam's curse. Be like Simon and be set free. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.